Last week when I began my sermon, I mentioned that frequently, or at least I try frequently, to remind myself and others as I teach that we need to have what you might call an eternal perspective. The things we do and the way we do things and the reason we do things should be done in light of eternity, with our eyes fixed on higher ground, like the song we sang in our service suggests, that we should always be looking towards eternity, remembering, as Brother Daniel prayed in the prayer, remembering that this life is short and it's temporary. But while this life is short and temporary, we are not truly just mortals. We are immortal creatures. God has created us to live forever. And so there is an existence beyond just this life that we need to remember and we need to think about. And while I try and teach on that quite frequently, or at least weave that into teaching, I think it's good from time to time to stop and actually just focus on what that eternity is, what it is that awaits for us after this life, depending on whether we have been found righteous in the sight of God because we have trusted in and obeyed Him, or whether we have been deemed unworthy of eternal life and we are lost because of rebellion. So last week, we studied the first of those two options. We studied the idea of everlasting punishment. Not a sermon that I like to give, not a study that I like to engage in, but it's important that we consider the punishment that awaits those who will not obey God. But thankfully, that is not the only possibility. And even though it may be the eternity that we deserve because of sin, it is not the eternity that we have to have, because in God's grace and His loving mercy, He has provided for us a way to be reconciled. And being reconciled to Him, He offers us the promise of eternal life instead of everlasting punishment. And so for a while this morning, I want to talk about that hope and how the Bible describes eternal life. Now, I'll say I enjoy this study much more than the study we did last week. I enjoy thinking about it, studying it, and teaching it. But in some ways, I feel even more nervous whenever I try and talk about heaven or eternal life, because one, the Bible doesn't say as much about the reward as it does the punishment. And I've always thought that's kind of interesting. God makes it very clear what awaits those who disobey Him. He is very clear. He doesn't hide anything about how terrible the nature of hell will be. And yet, while He reveals to us some of the glory and splendor of heaven, it doesn't seem to be as described. And I think that's simply because it can't be, and because it gives us something to look forward to. And even try as we might, I don't think that we can ever fully comprehend the greatness and the majesty and the wonder of the reward that lies beyond. And so as a teacher, I feel quite inadequate in really describing it. But we'll do our best to describe, as the Bible describes, the eternal life that awaits for us if we are found faithful. And I hope that this is encouraging. I hope that it's helpful as we seek to live righteous and faithful lives. Now, I want to start with a quote. It's one of my favorite quotes from a man named C.S. Lewis. You're probably familiar with C.S. Lewis. Of course, he wrote the very famous Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and that Chronicles of Narnia series. Many of you have probably read that or read it to your children. But he also wrote many religious books. And one of the most famous was a book called Mere Christianity. And this is something that he says in that book. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care on the one hand never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage." I think those are some wonderfully insightful words that Mr. C.S. Lewis once penned, and I think they describe the human condition so well. Human beings, all of us, are seeking satisfaction. We desire to be satisfied, and we seek for satisfaction in many ways, much like the preacher of Ecclesiastes did, although we may not have as much opportunity at our disposal as Solomon did to pursue all the various types of pleasures the world had to offer, but still mankind is always seeking satisfaction. Unfortunately, we seek for it in all the wrong ways. We seek for it through money. We seek for satisfaction through accomplishment. We seek for satisfaction through pleasure and many other things that this world has to offer. And none of these things end up being truly and fully satisfying. Just look at the world around us. Look at some of the wealthiest people in the world. Are they satisfied? Doesn't seem so. How much money does it take to be satisfied? Apparently $100,000 isn't enough. Apparently $1 million isn't enough. Apparently $1 billion isn't enough. Rich people still do evil things to try and get more money, even when they have more than they could possibly spend in a lifetime. We still see people that have millions or if not billions of dollars depressed, committing suicide, not finding satisfaction. Money's apparently not the answer. It's not the fully satisfying thing in life. We see people of great accomplishments who have done great things that are unsatisfied. We see people that partake in pleasure beyond one's imagination, and yet at the end of the day, they feel empty and they feel hollow because they just haven't found the satisfaction, not lasting satisfaction. So I think Mr. C.S. Lewis is right. Could it be that nothing in this world can fully satisfy us because this world is not meant to be our eternal home? This is not the end-all, be-all of our existence. Now he goes on to say, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same. Sadly, I think too many people, and sometimes maybe even some of us, maybe even myself from time to time, are too easily distracted by the things of this world. We seek to make heaven here instead of seeking to work through here to get to heaven. We need to keep our eyes heavenward, and this is a very biblical concept. Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, it is not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of for me, or laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, notice that, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I firmly believe that nothing will motivate us to true faithfulness and to true Christian living like a hope of heaven. The fear of hell is a great motivator. Many people have obeyed the gospel and have begun their Christian walk because they learned of the judgment that awaited them, and it terrified them, and it made them want to get right. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think what leads people to full maturity is not just a fear, but a hope. I've seen this. I've seen people that get afraid and they realize that they're on the wrong path. They realize they're not being the Christian they ought to be. And so they get just scared enough that they get things right for a little while. But you know what happens with fear? Fear wears off. You can try it with your kids. You want to get your kids to brush your teeth? Explain to them cavities, or maybe after they've had to go get a cavity, you can scare them into brushing their teeth for a little while. And you know, for the first night or two, they're really diligent because they're terrified of the pains and the horrors of rotting teeth. But it doesn't last. You give it two or three or four nights, and already the reward of sugar sure seems to outweigh the fear of rotting teeth. That's just the nature of fear. It's terrifying in the moment, but the longer you go, the more it wears off. And that's true with the fear of hell. People get so distracted and they deal with it long enough that that fear subsides and they just kind of slowly go back into lukewarmness or into disobedience. But hope, on the other hand, hope can motivate people constantly. And it can motivate people to do great and wonderful things, faithful things, And that's where I think we need to be as Christians. Yes, we should be afraid of losing our reward. We should be afraid of being separated from God. But we should also be motivated, primarily, I think, by the prospect of getting to live forever one day with our Heavenly Father and our Creator. That hope will help us to keep from being distracted, and it will help keep us on the right path. So for just a little while, the way I want to do this is just ask, you know, what is heaven? We talk about heaven. People imagine what heaven will be. And I do want to say this. I think we need to stick to the biblical ideas of heaven. I've heard people talk about heaven in basically just earthly terms. I've heard people talk about their loved ones kicking back and drinking a beer while watching a NASCAR race in heaven. That's not heaven. That's a worldly weekend. That's not heaven. And what people have done is some people try and pick out the things that they like best here and say, oh, well, that's what heaven will be like. No, it will be far grander than anything we could possibly imagine. And it won't include all the sinful pleasures that people might like to think would be there, because it will be a place of righteousness. So we need to stick to the Bible. These, what I'm going to try and talk about today is not what I think heaven will be like, but simply reading some of the passages of what the Bible tells us heaven is. So first of all, heaven is a place where we find there is a room for us. Jesus comforted his disciples in John 14 with these words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now that may seem simple, and that may not seem like really this grand thing, but the more I think about it, the more I think this is a wonderful promise. Because the fact is, in this life, there's not always room for us. In this life, there's not always room for you at the table. There's exclusive places that you can't get to and I can't get to. There's friendships that you just might not ever be allowed to be a part of. There's places where you just can't go. Or there's places that are just too full. What a wonderful promise to know that heaven won't be that type of place. Heaven won't reach an occupancy limit. Heaven won't reach a point where you have to be shoved out of onto the margins. Heaven won't be too exclusive for you if you trust in and obey the Lord. If you are faithful to God, you are promised that there is a room for you. And this isn't just any room. This is a room in the Father's house. Now, a lot of people get caught up on the idea of, you know, a mansion, and they think of these big houses. But really, the idea there is just a room in the Father's house. And to me, that's even better. Sometimes we're so carnally minded that we get enamored with the idea of, oh, one day I'll get this big mansion. That's kind of a worldly way of thinking about it. But the real idea here is this is the Father's house. This is God's home. And in that, there's a room for you. You get to live with the Heavenly Father. You're not going to have to be on some mansion out in the country, miles and miles away from the Father. You get to live with the Father. Just like our kids have a room in our home. And the safety and security of being a family in that place, that's what's offered for us in the Father's home. And that's part of what heaven is. But heaven is a place as a home. It's also a place of provision. In Revelation 7, verse 16 and 17 says, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." If you remember last week, we talked about hell as a place of unquenchable thirst. Heaven is the exact opposite. It is a place where the Lord himself, like a shepherd to his sheep, will lead us to living fountains of waters. Now, I think that's figurative language. But it's describing the idea that there will never again be any want. Now, I think most of us are very fortunate people, physically speaking. I don't think I have ever truly been hungry, not starving. I may have gone a few more hours than I would like to for a meal now and then and thought I was hungry, but I've never starved. And I've never been so thirsty that I thought I could possibly die. But the sad truth is there are people in this world, even today, that are starving. There are people today that don't have water. And it has always been that way, and it will always be this way. There are times that we don't have everything we need as a human race in this world. But there's coming a day when that won't be true anymore. There's coming a day when we won't have to worry about the next meal. We won't have to worry about provision and providing, because heaven is a place of provision. It's a place where God provides for all the needs that we may have. And what a wonderful idea that is. But heaven is a place of security. In Matthew 6, verse 20, Jesus says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." What a wonderful place to know all things are secure. A place where there's no locks on the doors, because we don't need to lock the doors. A place where there's no need for insurance, because there's no damage that's going to take place. A place where treasure is eternal. Revelation 21 and 25 says, "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." Now, this may seem, we may miss this on first reading because we don't live like they used to live. We don't live in cities with walls around them anymore, at least not here. But in ancient times, for most of the history of the world, people would live in a city or right outside of a city, and the main city would have a big wall around it. Why? For protection. To keep out the enemy. And at nighttime, when people would all come into the city out from the fields, they would shut the gates. Nobody was allowed in. Why? Security. Because there were threats outside. But there's kind of a double emphasis. First of all, there's no nighttime. That's a vision of security. When do the enemies typically attack? They typically come at night. Well, there's no night for the enemy to attack. And it says that the gates will always be open. There's no need for the gates to be shut because there is absolutely no threat. There's no worry. There's no fear. There's nothing that can possibly harm God's people in heaven. What a wonderful comfort to live in that type of a scenario. Now, I think most of us are pretty comfortable in America. We're not too terrified of some invading force coming and destroying us. Every now and then some terrorist group rises up or some foreign power that kind of gets us a little scared. But we've never really lived under just the true terror and fear. I'm thankful for that. But we still face various fears and normal fears of life. We can still be robbed. We can still face violence. We do our best to avoid those things. What a wonderful existence it will be when that's all gone. And we live in peace and security forever. It will be a place of light. Revelation 21 and 23 says, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Also in Revelation 22 and 5, it says, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Again, to compare or to contrast heaven and hell, last week we saw that hell was a place of outer darkness, of complete darkness. We mentioned how despairing and terrifying that must be, to be lost in darkness forever. But whereas hell is a place of darkness, heaven is a place of unending light. Darkness may produce fear, but light produces peace. The darkest night is quenched and vanquished when the sun begins to rise and we can begin to see, and peace can steal over us. That feeling of peace and tranquility will be eternal in the land of heaven. Never again will the saints face fear or uncertainty of darkness, for heaven will be eternal light. Now, while I think this is true physically, I also think this is a spiritual concept. Sometimes even in the brightest day here, we still face great spiritual darkness, because spiritual darkness is all around us. But in heaven, there will be no spiritual darkness at all. As we're going to see, the former things will have passed away. Heaven will be a place of righteousness. The radiance of God Himself will illuminate the existence of His people. There will be no more need for things, amazing as they are, like suns and moons and stars. For God will provide all the light that we need for all eternity. But heaven is also a place of praise and of song. While hell is a place filled with weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth, heaven is filled with the harmonious praises and the songs of the saints. Revelation 15, verse 3, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. What a wonderful place that will be to get to sing with the saints the praises of God. Now, I think almost everybody likes music. I've never met somebody that just said they don't like any type of music. Somehow that's one of the things that God created in us, that everybody enjoys music to some degree. Now, some people are really talented at music. Some people really enjoy music. Some people just kind of enjoy music. And we like different types of music. But most people like music in some way. And I can't wait to see what the music of heaven will be like. I can't wait to be able to engage in that type of singing. For me personally, I love church singings. I love the opportunities we get to sing together. I like the Wednesday nights when we have singing practice. I like when I get to attend big meetings and hear big crowds sing songs. I like to be in small groups that sing. I can't wait to see what heaven singing's like. Imagine what it will be like with people like David. I've heard some amazing singers in the church in my life. But I'm excited to get to hear David sing. I'm excited to get to hear people like Moses sing. I'm excited to be able to sing and hopefully not be off key myself. But imagine the praise that we'll get to partake in heaven, in this place of praise and this place of song. Heaven is a place of rest. Revelation 14 and 13. Says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Hebrews 4 and 9 says, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And then verse 11 says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. If we're just honest with ourselves, life takes its toll. Life wears us down. And some of you have experienced this more than others of us. Because the longer we live, the longer we labor, perhaps the wearier we often become. But there is hope and we can take heart because God promises us rest. There is a rest coming. Ever since the fall in the garden, man's life has been a life of toil. Now we have done our very best to overcome that. And in places like Western society, we put a lot of emphasis on fun and relaxation and recreation, sometimes to our detriment. Because the true rest is not to be found at the beach, and it's not to be found in the mountains, and it's not to be found on the couch. The true rest that we should be looking for is the eternal rest that God promises to His people. And with that promise of rest, it should encourage us to be diligent. Now, I'm not saying that vacations are wrong and recreation is wrong. We need some of those things in our life. But I'm saying we should be careful about being distracted by those things and seeking all of our rest here to the point that we're not working and laboring. Sometimes we spend so much time working and laboring at physical things and wearing ourselves out to where we think we have to go off and get some rest. And by the end of the day, we've either worked ourselves or rested ourselves to the point that we haven't given an ounce of energy to God. We need to straighten out our priorities. And when we are weary, we need to remind ourselves, and I need to do this. There is a rest coming. But it's not here. So we must be diligent. We need to keep working. We need to keep laboring. And I know this may be a lot easier for me to say as a man in my 30s. But for those of our congregation, for those of you here that find yourself in elder years, don't stop now. Your rest may be close. But keep working. Keep laboring. And for those of us who are younger, be diligent. discipline ourselves to work for God now and make the commitment that we will do so until our death comes, and then we will enter our rest. Some people, sometimes I think we are looking forward to the rest that God provides without doing any of the work that we are expected to do for His kingdom. But if we're not willing to work for the kingdom, then we should not expect the rest that heaven offers. But heaven is also a place of joy. Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 19 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." There's a lot of joy and rejoicing in those passages. Revelation 21, verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." We like joy. We like happiness. Even 200-some years ago, one of the founding fathers of this country decided to create this country. One of the chief tenets that they built our ideals upon was that all men should be free in their pursuit of happiness. We want to be happy. We want to experience joy. And again, I think that's because that's how God created us. God created us to be joyful creatures, to share in His joy. But too often we pervert that and we try and find joy and happiness in the things that are not godly or in the temporary things of this life. And they don't fulfill us. They don't satisfy us. Often they bring about pain upon us or upon others. And of course, our best efforts to find happiness and joy here are often overshadowed by the pains and the difficulties that come with life. You can live a life full of pleasure and happiness of some sort or the other and still get cancer, or still have a heart attack, or still be crippled or killed in a car wreck. Those things happen in this life. But God is promising us a place where there will be true joy, a place where never again will a tear wet our eyes, a place where there's no more death, no death for me to fear for myself, no death for me to fear for my loved ones, never a worry about a pandemic or a virus or whatever else might scare us and threaten us in this life. What a wonderful place, and how much joy there will be. But there is something else in this passage that I want to point out. That last phrase, "for the former things have passed away." It's a sobering thought to look at our lives and realize how much of what we do each day, how much of what we value here, is one day going to fall into that category of former things. Things that have passed away. Our anxieties, our troubles, our worries about all the things of this life, one day that's all going to be former things. All these fleeting distractions and pleasures we get caught up in, one day they're all going to be former things. What are we living for? Is my life filled with things that will lead to eternal treasure? Or is my life simply focused on all the things that one day will merely be former things? But another promise of heaven is it is a place of righteousness. Revelation 21, verse 27 says, "There shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." What a wonderful promise. I think we will be surrounded by righteous beings in heaven. We will be in the presence of God. We will be in the presence of the holy angels. We will be with the other saints throughout all time who have been made perfect. Now, sometimes we get a little too close in our friendships with the world. And there's danger in that. But I hope that we all enjoy the friendship of good people, of righteous people, and we see the value and benefit of that. Well, imagine when we are surrounded by nothing but good people. Imagine when every person you meet and every person you talk to is nothing but a positive and a good influence because they are a righteous person. Well, that's the crowd that will be in heaven. But I do want to ask this question. If we do not enjoy being around righteous people here, What makes us think that heaven is a place for us? Some people, you would get the idea that they have no desire to spend any more time around their church brethren than they absolutely have to. They don't want to visit. They don't want to help. Again, it seems like it's just a matter of they have to be around them for a little while. What makes you think heaven's going to be a place for you? If you can't stand to be around a group of Christians for more than an hour here, what do you think it's going to be like to be surrounded by millions of saints for eternity? Maybe we need to get our priorities straight while we still can. But on the positive side, again, what a wonderful thing to know we'll never again be tempted. We'll never face evil influences. We'll never feel guilt or shame because we will be surrounded by the righteous. And we will be righteous. Have you ever laid down at night, thought about the things you did, the things you said, and the things you thought that day, and wondered why you messed up again? And hoped and prayed that tomorrow you would do better, and wondered why it's so difficult. Wondered why you tripped again. Won't it be wonderful when that never happens again? When we will truly be the righteous people that we long to be because we are with God and we are in His presence forever. Heaven will also be a place of reunion. Genesis 25 verse 8 says that Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. I fully believe that phrase, gathered to his people, means that he was gathered to the other righteous of his people that had gone on. And I think that David's example teaches us the idea of reunion with those who have passed and are faithful or innocent. When David's child died, you may remember the story in 2 Samuel, because of the as a result of his adulterous affair and his actions, the child that was born to Bathsheba became sick and died, probably only a few months old. And while the child was sick, David fasted, and his servants worried about him. He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't drink, he just fasted and prayed. And then the child died, and they were afraid to tell him because they thought, if he's like this with the child just sick, what's going to happen when we tell him he's dead? But David could tell by the way they were acting, it was over. The child had died. And he got up, and he washed his face, and he bathed, and went to the table to eat. And they were very confused. They thought, why is he acting this way now? It's gotten worse. The child's dead. But David explained it. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? It's a rhetorical question. No. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David, I think, for all the pain of his own choices and his decisions, he had a hope. It wasn't the only hope he had, but it was part of his hope to be reunited with his child. And I think that's there for a reason. The friendships and the loved ones that we have in this life, God wants us to know that we can be together forever if we are together in heaven. Now that is a two-sided coin. That should motivate me to live my life so that one day I can be reunited with those who have gone before me. And it should motivate me to work diligently to ensure my loved ones are there too. To make sure that my wife and my children, my family can be there so we can be reunited. Love your families here. Enjoy the time you have here. It's precious time that we have. But work to make it eternal. You know, I think the reunions that we will enjoy in heaven are not just those that we know here. There will be a reunion with all the saints. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, Paul said, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not up to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I think this should be a motivation. Maybe it's more motivating the more we read our Bibles and study our Bibles. But when I read about Moses, I spend some time reading about him and really delving into that story, and that it ends, and it makes me look forward to meeting the man. Since a kid, I've always loved the stories of David. And I'm still excited to meet David someday. I'm excited to get to meet Peter and Paul. I'm excited to get to meet brethren who lived in foreign lands like Africa and Russia and India and other places that I'll never meet here. Excited to meet Christians who lived centuries before us, and we don't know their name. We know nothing about them. We don't even know they existed yet, but we'll get to meet them there. What a place of reunion it will be when we're gathered with all the faithful saints. And most of all, it's a reunion with our Creator. Revelation 21, verse 3, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" As tremendous as it will be to be reunited with loved ones, as incredible as it will be to be reunited with other saints, how amazing will it be when the crown of God's creation, mankind, is fully restored and reunited to be in his presence once more. When we can do what has not been done since Adam and Eve were able to walk with God, and we can be in his presence again. But also, heaven is a place that lasts forever. Matthew 25, verse 46, we read this verse last week, in a very frightening sense, because we saw that there will be those who go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Mankind is absolutely obsessed with immortality. There's books that fantasize about it, movies, TV shows. People are doing everything they can to live absolutely as long as they can. Why? I think it's because we've been created that way. Because we have been created as immortal beings, and we long for the realm of the everlasting. Maybe it scares us a bit. Maybe there's questions about it that we have to grapple with, but we want something that lasts. Well, that's only available in heaven. Nothing you build here, nothing you do here, nothing you accomplish here is eternal. You can work for a company for 50 years. And when you finally retire or you pass away, someone will replace your job. You can break all the records in sports and sales and everything else, and one day someone else is going to eclipse that. Think of how many historical people we even know. Even our own country. We may know a few dozen or even a few hundred historical names over the last 200 years. What's that of the millions who have lived? And in a few hundred or thousand years more, most of those names will be forgotten to the pages and dust of history. Because things here don't last. But heaven does. We should be living for that thing, that place where we can last and be forever. And perhaps the best way to sum up heaven is home. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 through 2 says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." Hebrews 13, verse 14 through 15 says, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Notice that first phrase, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." If you were to look back at Hebrews 11, just a couple chapters before this and read about men like Abraham and Moses and Noah and others, we would find something common amongst most of them. They recognized, even those who were very wealthy, like Abraham, that this world was not their home. They were seeking the city that had foundations, the city that had been built by God. One of the saddest tragedies in this world to me is the state of the home. So many people live in broken and destructive homes. One of the things I'm so thankful for is that I didn't grow up in that. I'm so thankful to have had a mother and father that gave me the home that I did. Because it just helps me that much more think of how wonderful heaven will be to be home. And maybe you're one of those that didn't have a blessing like that. Maybe you do come from a broken background where the home life was not anything close to what it should be. Well, I hope heaven shines as a star in your vision that you look forward to and are guided by as you long for that time when you can experience home in all of its grandeur. The family of God, a heavenly Father, a place of security and rest and peace that is our eternal home. That's what heaven is. It is our final and our lasting home. And so the question is, are you prepared to go there? Are you prepared for eternity? If your life were to end for some reason today, or if Jesus were to return, would you be going home? Or would you be separated from this eternal home forever? Well, the Bible's clear on what we must do. If you believe, Jesus in John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If you want eternal life, you must believe and place your faith and trust in the Lord. That must move you to repent. Acts 17:30 says, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." We are not perfectly righteous here, but we have to start working on it here. We have to turn away from worldliness and begin living like the kingdom citizens that we are called to be. Will we be perfect at that? No. But we'll do our best and we'll grow. And look forward to that time when no longer will repentance be necessary. But for now, we have to repent and turn from our evil. We must confess the name of the Lord. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, when he was asked if he could be baptized, and Philip said to him, "Do you believe?" Where he says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's a verbal confession of one's faith in the Lord. And we must be baptized. Peter told the crowds in Acts 2:38, those crowds of Pentecost, when they asked, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you're here today and you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, heaven is not for you at this moment, because you are still in your sins, and no one who is still in their sins will be admitted into that heavenly city. It's closed to you as of now, but it doesn't have to be any longer. If you'll obey this plan that God has given and come believing and repenting and confessing and be baptized, you can go home today knowing that you have your true home awaiting for you in your future. And of course, maybe that's a day away, or maybe it's a lifetime away, but until then, we live faithfully. Perhaps there's somebody here who's not been faithful. Why would you throw away the promises that God has given of heaven? Why would you go back to this world, its problems, its pains, its broken promises, when you have a home that's been promised to you? If that's your situation, change it. And we would love to help you, whoever you may be. If you need to obey the gospel, or if you would like the prayers of the church on your behalf so that you can be right with God, so that you can know that heaven is your home, then we would love to help you however we could. And we'd invite you to come and let us know while we stand and while we sing.